Well, thank you, Keith and Darren and Jared, Justin and Adam in the back in air-conditioned comfort. But, I mean, out of all of the weather that we've had this past week, I mean, praise God for this cooler weather, this non-rainy weather that we have this morning. If I believed that we were the only church and the only people on the face of the earth, I would say, what a blessing. God is blessing us for doing this Sunday. But so many things are tied together. God has knit together all of us, all of humanity, all of the earth into giving glory to Him according to His purposes, according to His plan, whether we participate or not. But I'm so glad that you've decided to participate this morning, either by driving in or by watching online. And so welcome. Hello to my wife and daughter. I'm sure you're honking or doing something where you're at, waving back. But, Haley's probably in the chat, so she can say hello to me in the chat. But this morning, we're going to take a diversion. We're going to hit pause on the book of Genesis, as we did last month for the drive-in service. And what we're going to do is take a look at decision-making, because our world is faced with making decisions that we've never had to make before, with different variables that we've never had to consider before, whether it be opening a church building, opening a business, changing our careers, readjusting to being laid off, knowing when to go off of unemployment and go back into the workforce, sending kids to school, teaching school. There are so many pressures on us as people to making decisions and making right decisions. And so I thought that it would be beneficial for us as a church to know a process of decision making that I think is biblical and is wise, and it's a process that I try and adhere to in my personal decision making and my ministerial and professional decision making. And so I've shared this with our staff, I've shared this with our elders. And this is how we, as a church leadership, are committed to making decisions. And so I thought it might have some practical help for you. And the scriptures that this methodology is drawn from is from the pastoral letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. So it's found peppered throughout the letter of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10. But for brevity this morning, I'm not going to read three chapters. I'm just going to read an excerpt, and it's the very end of those passages, chapters 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting with verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And this morning I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, hold on, wind. Invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So this is God's word that we read this morning. And if you have a packet that the staff members brought out to you, in that packet is not only a lyric sheet, but also a half sheet of paper. It's a note sheet that is printed out with fill in the blanks for my message this morning. And since we don't have a screen to display it, we printed these out for you. We killed some trees, especially for you and for God's glory, so that you can fill this out. And so what I've entitled my sermon this morning is, What Should I Do? A five-question answer. Don't you like it when someone, when you have a question for someone and they answer your question with a question? Well, this morning, I'm going to answer the question, What Should I Do? With five questions. And these five questions are kind of born out of a flow chart on decision making that I first saw back in 2011 in a book entitled Authentic Christianity by Vaughn Roberts. And I've modified it a bit to fit what I think is maybe a better way of saying it or framing it and a more biblically clear way. But it was of great value, and I like to give credit where credit is due to Vaughn Roberts for this kind of thought process or flow chart. But the very first question that we should ask as believers in Jesus Christ when we have a decision to make, the very first question is this: Does the Bible allow it? Does the Bible allow it? Now, saying does the Bible allow it is a very different question than asking does the Bible command it, right? So if we just go by what is commanded in the Bible, we're going to leave out a lot of situations where the Bible doesn't command something, where God doesn't command us something, but that God gives us freedom to do this or that. Before Christ came, before the Son of God came and lived and died and rose again, before he gave us Christian liberty, Christian freedom, freedom in Christ, there was a lot of law. Back in a former life of mine, I worked in a university athletic department, first as a coach and then as an assistant to the athletic director for compliance. And what kind of compliance? NCAA compliance. And what does compliance mean? It means that people within the athletic department, the boosters, the faculty, the athletes and the coaches, that they were complying with the rules and regulations of the National Collegiate Athletic Association, the NCAA. And if you ever look at an NCAA rule book for Division III athletics, the rule book is about a half inch thick. For Division II sports, it's about 3/4 inch thick. For the NCAA Division I, the highest division, the rule book is almost 2 inches thick. And most of the rules in there were talking about amateurism, pay, recruiting, things like that. And a question that was always asked by coaches of me as a compliance director was not, does the NCAA command that I do this or that? The coach was always, is this allowed? In other words, there was a lot of gray area, and when coaches would exploit the gray area, then a new rule would be written and the manual got thicker. The good news for us as believers is our Bibles never get thicker. Why is that? Is that because Christians and humanity are basically good people and all we need is just a set number of rules? No. We find things all the time that when we're trying to make decisions on how to live our life, we go to the Bible and we say, well, it's not in here, so it must be what? Allowed. Okay. But beyond the first question of does the Bible allow it, there's a second question that kind of covers that gray area that we'll get to here in a second. But the most important reason that question number one is, does the Bible allow it, is that we are going directly to the Word of God that is unchanging. We might have multiple translations, English translations, Portuguese translations, German translations. We might have multiple translations of God's Word, but God's Word never changes. And so we want to go to an unchanging source first and foremost when it comes to decisions of Christian liberty. But once we get past the question, does the Bible allow it, we have to answer this second question, and that is, does my conscience allow it? Now, a lot of times we think, well, conscience, is that a biblical thing? There's a reason that we read from the end of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians this morning, because Paul talks about our conscience repeatedly. You see, our conscience was given to us by God. Human beings are unique from every other creature that walks, swims, flies, or crawls across the face of the earth, because we were made in the image of God, that we, because of that image bearing that we have a conscience. And so that gives us a moral compass. Now, sin creates a magnet away from magnetic north and points us to and fro. In fact, Paul writes about how different people have a different strength of conscience one way or another, and that when we disobey our conscience, that we are actually sinning when we disobey our conscience, especially if our conscience has already answered the first question. And do you know that as we desensitize our conscience to sin, so our conscience says, I shouldn't do this, but we do it anyway, the more we do that, the more we lay susceptible to sin. At first, it's one particular sin, and then we become more adept at ignoring our conscience with other sins. So really, this question of decision-making for the believer is a two-question system. Does the Bible allow it, and does my conscience allow it? Do I have a clear conscience? Do I not feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit on this decision? But you'll see that there's three more questions here. But these last three questions is really, the last three questions are really calibrating that second question. So that's that next fill in the blank if you're taking notes. Calibrating the conscience question is what these next three questions are. And question number three is this: what is the effect of this decision on other Christians? What is the effect of my decision on other Christians? Why is this important? How is this covered in Scripture? Well, in chapter 8, as we've studied many times before here at Friendship, chapters 8 and 9 go into, especially chapter 8, goes into what the body is, and that as believers, we are a body, and that we are members of one another. And so we ask the question, what is the effect on other Christians? Because, and here's the parenthetical follow-up fill in the blanks underneath there, because brotherly love, love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, brotherly love is more important than independence. You see, we process decision-making as far as our conscience, we calibrate our conscience with that question of what is the effect on other Christians, because the Bible and Jesus himself has talked about how we are to love one another, that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are members of one another. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You see, for us to be a body, to be members of one another, to be connected as believers, we have to love each other with that sort of brotherly affection. And without that brotherly love of considering our decision-making, our the effects on our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we become solitary members, solitary creatures, and we gain true independence of the body. We become a floating finger or earlobe or knuckle. And that's not a body. That is a dismembered part of the body. So question number three is, what is the effect on other Christians? Brotherly love is more important than independence. Then the next calibrating question, question number four, is this. What is the effect on non-Christians? People that are not brothers and sisters in Christ, but are fellow image bearers and conscience-bearing neighbors of ours. What is the effect on non-Christians? Because, parentheses underneath, the gospel is more important than rights. Okay, so Paul, thank you for the amen. So Paul writes throughout these three chapters of 1 Corinthians about the centrality of the gospel, that he is trying to be all things to all of humanity. To the Jew, he is trying to be a Jew. To the Greek, he's trying to be the Greek, to be a Greek. He's trying to love Jews and Gentiles, and back to question three, other believers well, and that he's not just concentrating on loving one group, but that he's trying to love all, and that love for one's neighbor factors into his and, as Christians, our decision-making. Why is the gospel more important than my personal rights as a believer in Jesus? Jesus has set me free. Jesus is the reason that I am no longer a slave to sin. I still sin. I still make bad decisions, but I'm not a slave to the eternal consequences of sin because Jesus has paid it all. He's paid my debt. He's allowed a broken person like myself to not only be in fellowship with God, but to enjoy that fellowship forever. But just stopping at, does the Bible allow it, and does my conscience allow it, negates the possibility that my decision-making can affect other believers, other family members in Christ, but also can affect my witness among non-Christians. Because if I want other people to be saved, my decision-making should, don't you think, should take into account what my witness is. And so, for instance, if someone upsets me in, say, a donut shop, I am not going to tell them that I'm going to kick their teeth in because they upset me. I'm not going to do that because of my witness for Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, because I am a sinner just like the other person that's upsetting me. And so, if in God's perfect holiness, he's going to look at me and say, your teeth are not worthy of having somebody else's boot kicked in. And so I know it's graphic and it's visual, but the gospel is more important than my rights. If I truly believe that I'm called to participate in this great rescue mission of that Jesus came to save sinners like me and like the guy serving me coffee. And then the last diagnostic question for my conscience is this: what is the effect on my spiritual life? Okay, finally we've gotten to me. I mean, all this decision-making, Pastor, all these questions, none of them have had to do with me outside of my conscience. Does the Bible allow it? Does my conscience allow it? Okay, my conscience allows it, but then I have to calibrate my conscience based on other Christians and non-Christians. Finally, what is the effect on my spiritual life? And here's the parenthetical takeaway from that. That spiritual growth is more important than comfort. Yeah, that's the effect on my spiritual life when it comes to decision making, biblical decision making about Christian liberty. When I am posing to myself, what is the effect on my spiritual life after I've considered other brothers and sisters in Christ and I've considered my non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and family? What is the effect on my spiritual life? That my spiritual growth is more important than comfort. Because a lot of times we want our spiritual growth, even if we want spiritual growth, we want our spiritual growth to be comfortable. Hey, do you remember back in the old days when we would watch movies in movie theaters? Does anyone remember that? Right? Remember way back? Yeah. And back in the olden days, at the very end of the movie theater's heyday, do you remember how they would have some of the movie theaters would get rid of all of their seats and they put in bigger seats that were like leather and they reclined? I mean, that made the movie even better, right? We'll pay extra money to be more comfortable. Well, what they were doing was they were actually getting you ready to watch movies in your home where you already have a recliner. See, our spiritual growth, when our conscience is thinking about what is the effect of my spiritual growth, most of the times we want to grow spiritually in comfort. But God, throughout the Old Testament, as we've already discovered through the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and throughout the New Testament, and throughout history, God continuously and continually puts your life and my life in a state of flux, in a state of change. He upends our lives for what purpose? To entertain himself? Oh, that's so funny. Look at those puny humans. No, he doesn't do it for our entertainment. He does it for our growth. He upends our lives, makes our lives uncomfortable, because comfort is the breeding ground for making idols. We make idols out of our comfort. And so as a believer, when we ask, what is the effect on my spiritual life by making this or that decision, we need to prioritize our spiritual growth over our comfort. So that might mean sitting in a car in a parking lot. That might mean holding your tongue when you want to fix someone because their lack of spiritual growth is really trying your patience. And so if you just fixed them, you would be more comfortable in your spiritual life. Sometimes that's not what's going to grow you. What's going to grow you is you holding your tongue. What's going to grow you is not going in there. What's going to grow you is educating your own kids for a season. What's going to grow you is discipling your children, discipling your spouse, discipling your roommate instead of relying on Miss Teresa or my wife Haley or myself. What is the effect on my spiritual life? So, decision-making as a Christian is really easy. It's two questions. Does the Bible allow it? And does the conscience that God gave me as an image bearer of him, does my conscience allow it? But the problem with just stopping there and not constantly re-diagnosing and calibrating your conscience is after a while, your conscience matches your pursuit of comfort and your current idols of choice. And so as fallen people, we have to constantly recalibrate our conscience to what the Bible says. Now, the Proverbs consistently say, you know, a wise person or a fool never seeks wise counsel. And you might see in this list, there's no, you know, seek wise counsel. Well, here's the thing. Wise counsel will tell you, go to God's word. What does your conscience say? And is your conscience fully and rightly calibrated? That's what wise counsel will say. And sometimes you need wise counsel to help you divine, well, does the Bible allow it? Or what is the effect on other believers? And you need wise counsel to help you through that. You need the body, the members of the body of Christ to search God's word and to apply God's word with the body and with non-believers. But remember that as a body, we are stronger together than if we are just individuals, an army of one, a church of one. We're stronger together. God created us for community. That's what makes this time very trying for us. But the brotherly love is more important than independence. And all of these decisions that we're being faced with right now are trying. But are we going to God in prayer, asking Him to show us in Scripture what's allowed and what's permitted, but also is our love for our brothers and sisters and our love for our neighbors and our love of God, because that's really what desiring spiritual growth is. It's a deep and abiding love of God. One other person I want to give a shout out to this morning is an author named Andy Nasselli. And Andy Nasselli wrote a book entitled Conscience. And it's one of the best books out there on the concept from a biblical perspective of conscience. And so if that topic interests you, if you've never really thought about conscience as something that was biblical and was spiritual, I encourage you to check out that book. But he one of the things he wrote in his book was this. He wrote, "It shouldn't surprise you that you have a conscience. You're made in the image of God, and God is a moral God. So you must be a moral creature who makes moral judgments." End quote. But the takeaway for me this morning is that if you and I have a conscience, because God gave us a conscience, and we're making moral judgments because we're moral creatures, what are our morals? What are they based on? And if they're based on the Word of God alone, and if it allows it, we're actually ignoring the Word of God if we don't consider others, other believers, other non-believers, and that our spiritual growth happens best when we're uncomfortable, when God's stretching us. When I go to physical therapy, which I haven't been in a week because it's expensive, and I'm getting around and I'm doing a little bit of my physical therapy at home when I have time. But I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to physical therapy, when you go to physical therapy, you get to a point where you're like, I'm going to nail this and I'm going to show off. I'm going to show off at physical therapy this week. I want to say, who was it? It was Kurt Herron, I think, posted something about this same thing. And Jessica Cook, didn't you post something about going? I went to physical therapy a couple weeks ago, and I said, I'm so good. I've got this down. I've been practicing my balancing and all this, and I'm ready to impress. And then the physical therapist goes, oh, no, we're not doing that today. We're doing this. And I'm like, I can't do this. And I look helpless, and I'm wobbling, and I'm like, sweating, doing the simplest of things. But that's how you get strong. That's how you grow. And that's true spiritually as well. So my prayer for you as we get ready to partake in Lord's Supper is, my prayer for you is that in this season, this extraordinary season of decision-making for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, that you would apply God's word to your decision-making, that you would not exercise your Christian liberty in an unloving way. And that most importantly, that you would start to see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, start to see the idols in your life that have been created out of good intention, out of moral reasoning, but it was absent of the complete counsel of the Word of God. And that we could grow together in this uncomfortable time, that we can be spiritual, physical therapy buddies and cheer each other on. And realize that some of us can do the balance thing better than others, but that we're all on a journey of becoming stronger, not individually, but collectively in the Lord. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of community, the gift of the body, the gift of your word. And lastly, Father, I thank you for the gift of the remembrance of your Son, who gave his body and spilled his blood so that we could be not only in fellowship with you here on this earth, but that we could be made whole. Be made whole in a way that we would never hurt again, that we would never sin again, that our first and second and third response in decision-making was always love because of your great love for us. And so, Father, as we take this bread and this cup, we do it in remembrance of your Son Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you have communion elements, if you've brought them from home, this is the time as a family, as a household, that you can take them, the bread and the cup, together. If you've got some of these prepackaged ones that we distributed, there's a little cellophane top that you pull back, which exposes the bread, this little piece of unleavened bread, this wafer. And then you take the plastic piece and you pull that back, and that exposes the juice in the cup. So Christ's body was broken for us to live, because his life paid the penalty for the lives that we've lived and we will continue to live. All of the bad decisions that we've made and will continue to make, he made all of the right decisions, and yet his body was broken for us, and his blood was spilled for us. And so today we eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes again in remembrance of him. Let's take these elements now. Amen. As you finish up this act of remembrance, now we've done this drive-in service 2 months in a row. It's a streak. I'm going to invite our worship arts team to come back up, but also I want to invite our community group hosts, if you're able to exit your vehicles. Don't leave them running unless there's somebody in the car. But come on over to our breezeway along the strip mall here. And in a moment, we're going to have a meet and greet with our staff and our community group hosts. If you're not in a community group, I want to encourage you to join one. Or maybe God's leading you to start one. Maybe that community group meets during the week, in the evenings, online through video chat, Zoom. Maybe you're ready to open up your backyard, your back deck, your screen porch, even your roomy living room or bonus room to an in-house meeting. That's up to you and your group. But again, God's word is clear that we're not meant to be in isolation. And in times like these, it's easy to be in isolation when our comforts are removed, when the Sunday gathering is removed. But maybe, just maybe, God's stretching you, asking you to balance in a way that you haven't balanced before. You're going to have the opportunity to see everybody and greet everybody. Would you do that? And also, thank you for continuing to help us pay the mortgage on this building and on this asphalt, this wonderful asphalt that we're able to park on today, and the air that emanates vertically from our property lines. It's all ours because of your generosity. But also, thank you for your generosity with the giving for the Sunday or the school supplies. You can continue to do that online through the Church Center app or at churchview.com/give. Thank you for doing that. The worship arts team is going to close with a reprise of one of the songs that we sang this morning. But I just want to thank you for your prayers. Okay, it was a plane. I thought it was a very large hawk that was going to grab me, a pterodactyl. But thank you for your prayers. For our decision making as leadership, we're going to have a special video coming up within the next week as far as next steps of what we're going to be doing as a church worship wise. So keep your ears and eyes peeled for that. But also, one last thing, I want you to pray for one of our former elders, an elder emeritus, if you will, Mr. Paul Martin. Physically, he is in some pain. Physically, he has not been able to leave the house. And so, would you join me in prayer for Paul and his wife, Mary Jo, that God would comfort them during this time, and that that God's peace would be over their household and their lives today and in the days and weeks to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for Brother Paul. I thank you for his servant leadership over the 10 plus years that they have been a part of friendship. Father, I pray for his body, that you would relieve pain that he is feeling, that you would have that subside. Father, if it be in your will, I pray that he would have a rebound physically where he would be able to leave the house and be with us in a time like this. But Father, we know that he is surrendered to your will as we are. And Father, I just pray for a spiritual strength to grow, even as his physical strength may be waning. I pray the same for his wife, Mary Jo, and that you would give them not only a peace that surpasses all understanding from you, but that you would give them our peace and our love as we reach out and as we love on them through prayer and other acts of mercy and kindness. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's, do I hear an amen on that prayer? Thank you. All right. Let's sing. Let's sing to the Lord, and feel free. Justin and I are going to grab this camera, and feel free to drive through and say hello. We love you and can't wait to see you.